Good morning. We've been in a series that we've called the Heart to Heart series, and I think the teaching team has felt it was time to talk about what is going on in this church, universal and church local, and what God has been laying on our hearts, true scriptures, to address God's concern about the spiritual state of the church. Two Sundays ago, I asked the question, because the pandemic has affected us so much, has the pandemic changed the spiritual lives or the spiritual temperature of the church? Or has the pandemic just revealed its true spiritual state? And last week, Benji gave a message that helped us to understand how great God is, how awesome God is, as he took us on a trip to the throne room of God. And we discovered and we realize that God is otherworldly, that there is no other being that can compare, that if we were truly in God's presence, his greatness, his excellence, we would be undone, unraveled, and discombobulated in the presence of his holiness, his purity, and his greatness, that we would be at a loss for words. And I hope that was the experience for all of us last week. This morning, I want to piggyback upon that truth, how great and awesome God is, and go on to the question, how should we respond to that truth? Have you ever noticed that in Scripture, and probably in life, when a person discovers or understands a truth of God, there is always a necessary response to that truth? Sometimes we need to repent. Sometimes we need to make amends with somebody. Sometimes we need to change directions in our lives. Sometimes we need to be in prayer for someone that the Holy Spirit has directed us to pray for. But there is always a response that God desires of us. At minimum, we should always ask ourselves, how shall I respond to what God has shown me? How shall I respond to what God has shown me? You know, the Apostle Paul, he talks about the fact that he had been taken up to heaven. He understood the feeling of how great and awesome is our God. And when he writes to the churches, he teaches and reflects upon the gospel and what God has done for our salvation. And every so often, as he thinks about God's great salvation, about the gospel of Jesus, he breaks out in praise to God. It's a doxology, his expression of praise to God. And we have such a doxology at the end of chapter 11 in Romans. And so we're going to go through that doxology just briefly, and then we are going to cover the first two verses of Romans chapter 12. So if you would, turn with me to your Bibles, to Romans chapter 11, verse 33. A doxology is just an expression of praise to God. And Paul has spent 11 chapters in Romans. It's a long book. He spent 11 chapters to talk about God's salvation, how incredible our salvation is, what it means to walk with Christ, how faithful God has been, and how he has not given up on the nation of Israel. And then he breaks out in praise to God. In verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his pain pass beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Amen. Isn't that such a great expression? Paul is reflecting upon God and saying the very similar things that Benji was saying last week about how awesome God is. Or Benji was saying something similar to what Paul was saying. Either way, you know. But J.B. Phillips' translation, I like to sometimes read it in different translations. He says this, "Frankly, I stand amazed at the unfathomable complexity of God's wisdom and knowledge. How could man ever understand his reasons for actions or explain his methods of working? For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. It's just a different way of expressing it. So I thought about that, and I read that, and I thought, well, I'm going to give a Ken Giebel version of this doxology, this praise to God. Have you ever tried to wrap your head around how utterly complex God's wisdom and knowledge has to be to run this crazy world of billions and billions of sentient beings who make choices that hurt others? We humans are incapable of such vast knowledge and wisdom. Even all the greatest supercomputers in this world combined cannot even come close to a one bigentillionth of 1% of what God knows. And that number is too large. By the way, that number is one with 63 zeros after it. And people want to try to figure out God's judgments and his ways. They want to try to judge God with their knowledge. It's ludicrous. It's beyond us. Who can explain God's mind? Is there anyone that God goes to for advice? Who is God indebted to? Don't you realize that everything comes from him? It is sustained by him and is all for his glory. So yes, let's remember that everything is to and for God's glory forever. Amen. All right. That was fun doing it, actually, to tell you the truth. You know, you just kind of look at the passage and you just want to break out in praise. That was my attempt to say his greatness is beyond understanding. Let us not take God's grace, God's greatness for granted. And it is important for us to have this awe, this fear of the Lord. In Proverbs 1:9 and 9:10, it says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." When we have this awe of God, when this fear of God is a reality, this awe of God is a reality, then we begin to see how great God is. And we see how costly our salvation is. This infinite God would come in the flesh, live with all the limitations of the flesh, and die on the cross so we can experience the forgiveness of God for our sins. I mentioned this in the first message in the Heart to Heart series. Understanding our salvation, appreciating our salvation, the cost that was paid for our salvation is Jesus, the Son of God, on the cross. And that is the true fuel that motivates us to surrender our lives to God. So, Paul is going to now follow up this doxology with two incredible verses. And there's only one proper response that you can have if you really have truly experienced God's salvation, when you have come from dead in your sins to being alive with God. So let's pick it up. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So I want us to understand this. If you get nothing else, get this first point. The proper response to God when we understand what God has done for us is worship. And Paul says this. He says, "To offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, holy and pleasing to God, this is your true and proper worship." So I'm telling you that the response is worship. And he clarifies what that looks like. You have heard that whenever you see the word therefore, okay, Paul is trying to tell you, make sure you don't miss what it's there for. So it's tying in that doxology, and it's a transition point to what our response should be like. And Paul has written this long letter to the Roman church, and he wants them to understand the fullness of what salvation in Christ is about. That salvation costs something. And in light of what God did, in light of God's mercy, we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Now, I don't know if you guys know this, but this is a very common and favorite verse for many Christians. In fact, when I was in high school, I became a Christian, and we had a scripture memorization program, and these two verses were part of that. I learned it in King James, so it's sometimes when I'm trying to tell somebody normally, it's hard for me to paraphrase it because it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And I don't talk like I beseech you. But I remember being in worship service, and I remember taking these verses and meditating upon it. And I remember being in the worship service, singing songs, and in my mind, I was presenting myself to God as a living sacrifice. And I would do that in services in response to this verse, remembering that this is your reasonable service, or this is your true and proper worship. So it was like this was my act of worship to God. And I suspect some of you might have done the same thing. But I remember when I was in college, I heard a speaker say, the problem with living sacrifices is that they crawl off the altar. And at that time, that was the first time I heard it. I thought it was funny. But I also thought, how true. If we are a living sacrifice, we can choose to crawl off the altar. Dead sacrifices don't, right? And I didn't like being that person who crawled off the altar. But I don't think I really understood the gist of this verse. So I want us to look at this verse once again and listen carefully. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Paul is saying to the brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy in saving us, this should be our response. We should be offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So when I was younger, I imported my perspective of worship into this verse. When I thought about worship, I thought about the worship service. If I wanted to give God my true and proper worship, I needed to offer myself to God as a living sacrifice in what I thought was worship, which was in the worship service. And I would think about that way. But look at what Paul is saying. He is telling us what true and proper worship is. He is saying that to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, it is this offering of our bodies and lives to God that is true and proper worship. It may be part of a worship service, but it is not limited to the worship service. Did you guys get that distinction? Okay, because sometimes when I said it, I think, did I say the same thing? It kind of can feel like that, right? When Paul says to offer our bodies to God, he means to give our whole lives to God. If you lived in ancient Israel, a person who offered any sacrifice gave those sacrifices to God. And they did it for the purpose of getting right with God. The giving of sacrifices may have been an external, out of the body, external display of giving, But it was always meant to be connected to our hearts, the spiritual condition of our hearts. It was always about the desire to humble ourselves before God and be right with Him. The giving of sacrifices was an act of obedience to God. So Paul is defining here what true and proper worship is. It is our response to God for Jesus giving His life for us. Our response is giving our lives to God for His use. That means that our lives are now set apart for God and His purposes. Holy, which holy means set apart and pleasing to God. When our lives are involved in the purposes of God, it is worship. You get that? When our lives are involved in the purposes of God, when we are giving ourselves for that purpose, it is worship. When we are living for God's purposes, we are worshiping God. Worship is the way we live, the way our lives are offered to God for His purpose. Worship is to serve God. It is not just limited to this time on Sunday. If worship were relegated to the time we call a worship service, then we would have a worship problem. Think about this. Most of you come to church on Sunday. You might spend 2, 3, 4, maybe 5 hours at the most here. Okay? Let's say you're in a small group and you spend 2 hours in a small group on a midweek meeting. And maybe you spend another couple hours with some friends who are believers and you're talking with them. That's about a total of 8 to 9 hours of your waking hours. And if you take 16 waking hours times 7, that's 112. That means your 9 hours against the 112 hours is 8% of your waking hours. That's the math. If 8% of waking hours is the maximum that we spend in worship, then it is no wonder that we have a worship problem. See, and that's why it's a reason why we tend to compartmentalize our lives. We come, and most of our time is spent outside of that 8%. And we're doing our thing. We're doing life. We just do that. And then we come, and we kind of get into a mode that this is the worship time. And then we leave, and we go back to what it is. So we have a tendency to compartmentalize our lives. I believe that the gathering of the church is very important. But worship is so much more than just singing songs of praise. Worship is a way of life. It is our response to what Christ has done for us. It is our living our lives for His purposes. It is encouraging one another. It is listening to one another. It is caring for one another. It is giving to God. We need to redeem the 92% of our lives. That 8% has to affect us so much that we need to redeem the other 92% of our lives. In churches across America, people will talk about what they got out of a service. What did they receive from the message? How was the worship time? Did it bless us? But Paul is saying our orientation shouldn't be about getting, but it's about giving to God. Offer yourselves to God. Give to God. We don't have a getting problem. We have a giving to God problem. Our lives are to be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. We often hear people say, I felt so good after the time of worship, which I get it for sure. But our question should be, did God feel the same way? Did we humble our hearts before Him? Did we give Him the praise He deserves? Did we give Him our attention? Are we changed because we have met with God? So how do we redeem that other 92% of our time? How do we bring God into the picture? Glad you asked. Let's turn to verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. We begin to recognize that we aren't supposed to be like the rest of this world. We are meant to be different. If you are a believer of Jesus, you are meant to be different. We aren't meant to fit the mold of this world. And the way we are different is we need to be transformed. And how does that happen? Paul says this, by renewing our minds, changing the way we think, changing the way we see things, to see the purposes of God for us in this life. And it is a process that leads us to be aware of God in every area of our lives. Every area of our lives can come under worship of God. Colossians 3 says this in verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Now, Paul was addressing slaves and servants, but the principle applies to all of us. In whatever situation in life we are in, do it as unto the Lord. When we serve God, we approach work or any other activity as doing it as unto the Lord. Not for human bosses, but we're doing it as Christ, the headmaster. Christ, the Lord Christ, is who you are serving. So here's how we can redeem the other 92% of our lives. Can you worship God as you are making dinner? Absolutely. Just think as if Jesus was going to be your dinner guest. Would you do that willingly? I think you would. Wouldn't you? It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Here's another one. Can you worship God washing the dishes? Absolutely. Just think if Jesus asked you, would you mind, Ken, washing the dishes? Would you be grumbling or would you be happy to do that? And this week, I actually put it into practice. Probably shocked Nay, and maybe she didn't even notice. But you would be surprised how much your attitude will change if you do it as unto the Lord. Maybe at work, can you encourage other workers? Maybe you are the person who listens to workers that need to feel like they're heard. Think of yourself as a missionary, as a person that is a light to your coworkers. Will they see that your life is guided by a different set of values? Will you show that you care for them, that you are willing to serve them? Will they see that you want them to thrive? It is the Lord Christ you are serving. You see how that changes everything? The mundane things of life can be something that is what we call spiritual, but it is in line with the purposes of God. We don't have to be so stiff about things. There are many good things you can enjoy in this life. But the idea is, do it as unto the Lord, as if Christ and Christ should be the Lord of your lives. You know, when we give ourselves to the purposes of God, we begin to experience what the Bible calls shalom. Now, shalom, people often will say it's peace, but it's more than just peace. Shalom is not the absence of conflict, but it's living in harmony with God's ways and purposes. Our lives are no longer like compartmentalized. It's like there's a tapestry that pulls it all together. It becomes whole. We live for the purposes of God, so every area of our lives are affected. We do not live like the rest of this world, but we live for a different purpose, for different values, and for goals, different goals. We live for the purposes of the kingdom of God, for God's value and his will. That is why in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We aren't asking God to take us to heaven. We are asking God to bring his presence here on this earth. And how does he do it? Through his believers, through his children. And I want to say this. We are all different from one another. I mean, if you take a look around this room and you look at any congregation, there are so many different types of people, right? Some are brilliant, some not so. Some are tall, small. Some have different type of gifts. We all have different kind of gifts. We have different type of abilities. We have different kind of strengths. We have a unique deposit that God has given to each and every one of us to develop for his glory. And let me be clear about this, okay? We are all unique, but the spirit of servanthood is the same for all believers. What we need to do is discover how God has made us unique and thrive on that. Learn to develop that strength and then use it for God's glory. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, it brings glory to the Lord. Many of you guys may not even remember this movie, Chariots of Fire, but I hope that if you can get hold of the movie, that you would read it. But it's about Eric Little, and he's a guy that is a son of missionary parents. He went back to England and Scotland, actually, too. And, you know, he's preparing to go back into the mission field. And he's talking with his sister about his commitment to be a missionary, because his sister thought he was wavering in his commitment to go to the mission field. But there was something about Eric Little that was different, that he was a fast runner. He ran, and he was world class. And so he wanted to go to the Paris Olympics in 1924. And he's talking to his sister about his commitment to be a missionary in China, and he says, "I believe God made me for a purpose, for China. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." I love that. Because God has deposited in every one of us something that when we do that, we feel the pleasure of God. Eric Little was this guy that was called the Flying Scotsman, who shocked the world when he withdrew from the qualifying heat for the 100 meters, which he was favored to win, because it was that qualifying heat was on a Sunday, the Lord's Day. And he felt a conviction that he was not to take part of that. But later, he was given an opportunity to run in the 400 meters, which he never really trained for. He did the 100 and 200 meters. And he did because somebody was wanting to have Eric run in that. And when he did run, he later won the gold medal in the 400 meters, breaking the world's record. After the Olympics and his graduation, Eric returned to China and served as a missionary. And when the Japanese occupied China in World War II, he was in prison with many other people from his congregation there, the people in that area. And eventually, he died in prison at the age of 43. But the wonderful thing was the testimony of some of the children that were in there and others in that camp about Eric Little told of how he made an incredible difference in the life and moral of that camp. It was evident that his life was devoted to serving the Lord Jesus in whatever his circumstances. And one of those children later, who became a doctor, said this: None of us will ever forget this man who was totally committed to putting God first, a man whose humble life combined muscular Christianity with radiant godliness. What was his secret? He unreservedly committed his life to Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. And that friendship meant everything to him. By the flickering light of a peanut oil lamp early each morning, he and a roommate in the men's cramped dormitory studied the Bible and talked with God for an hour every day. That's what it looks like when a person presents their bodies to God as a living sacrifice. And in view of God's mercy, we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is our true and proper worship. When we do not conform to the pattern of the world, but we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, then we will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. My wife asked me last night, since we're talking about living sacrifices, he asked me if offering ourselves as a living sacrifice means that such worship is always sacrificial. I had to think about that. I think that if you were doing it in your own strength, it will always feel like a sacrifice. But if you experience the transformation that comes from the renewing of your mind when you see life through God's eyes, and find pleasure and joy in the Lord, in giving to God and serving the Lord Jesus, I think there is a joy in the Lord and a strength in the Lord that you cannot explain. So how shall I respond? How shall we respond when we see God high and mighty, so great? We should respond in worship, offering our lives as a living sacrifice. And so this week, you should do it in a practical way. As you give your life to God and offer your lives to God in servitude to him, it is the Lord Jesus we serve, right? Pick out a person or some people in your life that you will serve this week by doing some task for them. And do it as if you were doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell someone that this is what you're going to do so that you're held accountable. And when doing the task, remember to give praise to God for the opportunity to serve. Because this walk with God is a process. So let's learn to live a life of full worship each and every day so that we don't go from 8%, we go into the 92%, that our lives is a life of worship to God. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to live a life of worship, a life of giving of ourselves to you. Because you gave your life for us, our response is we give our lives to you, Lord. Take every part of our lives. Every part can be spiritual if we offer it to you, Lord. May you be glorified through our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.